you have your Bibles, would you open with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, as we continue our study in that great letter by the Apostle Paul, arguably the greatest letter that he ever wrote in terms of being comprehensive about the Christian faith, about the place of Jews and Gentiles, and the need for sinners to repent. Romans chapter 3, we'll begin with verse 21 this morning as Paul concludes chapter 3 and really wraps up chapters 1, 2, and 3 in his assertion that all men everywhere, Jews and Gentiles alike, are guilty of sin and shame. And there's only one remedy, and that, of course, is in and through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 21, I'll be reading from the New International Version of the Scripture. Paul says, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." Verse 27. "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith," or that same faith. "Do we nullify the law of faith? Do we nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." Would you pray with me? Father, give us wisdom and understanding in the study of the sacred scriptures this morning. We believe the Bible to be Your infallible and errant word, which performs its work in those who believe. And so, Father, I pray for pastor and people alike that we would learn and grow in our faith this day as we study Your word. And I make my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I spent a number of years working at Publix supermarket through high school and college. And Saturday mornings were always an experience. We had to report at 4 a.m. in the morning in order to stock those shelves and make them look wonderful for you, the patrons, who would come into the store bright and early at 9 a.m. Now, my brother and I did not like to get up early, and so we decided to sleep in our clothes, and we set the alarm clock for a quarter till 4. And when that alarm clock went off, we raced and jumped out of the bed and ran to the car. And ordinarily, my brother would drive because he was the older of the two, and I would lay back in the seat, and we would fly to Publix in order to get there by 4 a.m. to punch in. At that point, we would turn on rock and roll music as loud as we could and hook it up to the loudspeaker system. It seemed to have an effect upon us as we mindlessly stocked those shelves to the gills. And we would stock and stock and sweat and stink and finally get all those stock shelves full. And at about 20 minutes to 9, the manager, Mr. Woodward, would come in and say, "Wrap it up, gentlemen." And that meant that if you finished your aisle, you needed to move on and help another man. If you were in frozen foods, you had to move to the toilet paper aisle and get that done. If you were in canned items and somebody else needed help in ice cream, you had to move over there. But whenever Mr. Woodward said, "Wrap it up," and he screeched that microphone away from the loudspeaker. Now, he was a Pentecostal and hated all kinds of music, but mostly rock and roll, and so we knew it was time to wrap it up. He made it clear. Well, that's what Paul's doing in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. He's saying, "This is a wrap, boys. I'm going to wrap it up." Remember, Paul's been talking in Romans 1 about the fact that all peoples everywhere, Gentiles, all over the world, are sinners in need of salvation. And then in chapter 2, he makes it clear that Jews as well even though they have the law and the prophets and circumcision and all these wonderful gifts of God's grace, they are sinners who need salvation. Now we come to chapter 3, and Paul is trying to wrap up this section of the book of Romans by making it clear that not only are all of us sinners, Jew and Gentile alike, but there's only one remedy for sin, and that is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This passage isn't anything new to evangelicals. I was reading this passage last week, and I thought, what can I say that is somewhat new and innovative about this passage? And of course, the answer was nothing. We preachers are called to be technicians, not artisans. That is, we're called to proclaim God's Word. And while there's always one meaning, there are many, many applications that will touch your life right now in 2004, unlike when you read this passage before, whenever it was, a year ago, a month ago, 10 years ago. And so I invite you to walk along with me as we study this passage this morning, and I want to study it by way of four questions. Four questions that I want to raise concerning faith, concerning sin, concerning a wrap-up, if you will, of Paul's chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Romans. Very quickly, I want to spend most of the time on the last question, number 4, but I want to mention the first three. The first question is this: where can I find righteousness to stand before a holy God? Where can I find righteousness to stand before a holy God? Now, most people who are religious in nature would ask that question. And Paul gives us the answer. It's not in the law. Observance of the law doesn't bring righteousness. In fact, the law and the prophets both bear witness to the righteousness that is found freely through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in verse 21. Now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Some people think that they will be saved by observing the law of God. If you turn on your television and watch a good deal of what Hollywood teaches about religion, it is for you to be good. I saw a bumper sticker this morning in front of a truck in front of me coming to church, and it said, "Be nice." And I quickly pointed out to all three of my children in the back seat, "Look at that bumper sticker. Be nice. Be nice to one another. Be nice to me and your mother." Christianity goes way beyond simply being nice. Christianity goes way beyond simply controlling our behavior. It's a change of heart. And the Apostle Paul is saying here, look, the law will never change your heart. The law will never make you righteous before a holy and a sovereign God who absolutely hates sin. In fact, quite the contrary, the law itself and the prophets, the whole of the Old Testament, was pointing to a sovereign Lord who would appear as man in order to bring about redemption. You can read all about it in Genesis chapter 3, where mysteriously Moses talks about this singular champion who would come and bring redemption after the fall of man. You can read about it in Deuteronomy, where there's this mysterious prophet who would speak one day, and the Bible says that whoever does not heed his words would be totally destroyed. And Moses is obviously mystically referring to the Lord Jesus. You can read about it in Isaiah chapter 53 when you read about the suffering servant. You can read about it in Jeremiah when he talks about the new covenant in chapter 31. You can read about it in Micah where there's a mysterious reference to Bethlehem and the great prophet that would be born there. And of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you miss it all there, turn to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, where you'll find out not only about the Lord Jesus and the coming day of judgment, but also John the Baptist, the forerunner. And so what Paul is saying is that all through the law and the prophets, and I've even neglected to mention the Psalms this morning, all through the Old Testament, the writers were saying not that you can be saved by law-keeping, but that there was a singular champion coming one day, the God-man, who would lay himself down and stretch himself out and die in order to provide that righteousness which God demands, which is owed by us, but we could never furnish. Only the Lord Jesus could do that. So righteousness is not found in the law, in answer to our question, nor is it found in ourselves. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. What does Paul mean? Well, God's standard is perfection. In the book of Habakkuk, the Bible says that God is so holy, He can't even look on sin. And therefore, there had to be a perfect sacrifice, a perfect atonement, if you will, and that was through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying in verses 22 and 24. This righteousness, which God demands, which we lack, only Jesus Christ can provide. Look at verse 22 with me again. This righteousness from God comes through what? Faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Look at verse 24 with me. And are all justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. I was teasing my son this past few weeks. I gave him a cell phone. Right? I said, now son, you have to pay for your cell phone. Now the girls don't have to pay. My daughters, I've had three, don't have to pay for cell phones. And of course to Jonathan, that's not fair. And I say, well, wait a minute now. I never grew up with girls. I had one brother. There were no girls in the family except for mom. And so I'm going to be partial to my girls. I'm going to make you work. Everything's free for them, but for you, you have to pay. And I could tease with my son Jonathan, and of course he knows that I'm teasing, but the material point is he's the oldest right now inside of the family unit, and so he has the ability to get out and have a job and make some money. The girls don't have that opportunity right now. And so he's challenged with a gift, but there's also payment. That doesn't happen with God. God looks at us and says, there's no way you could ever pay. You stand spiritually broke and bankrupt in front of me. And your very best moment, your very best effort, don't amount to anything. That's why Isaiah says our righteousness before God is like a filthy, dirty rag. God says, no, I don't want your righteousness. I'll furnish it myself, and that will be through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that answers our question, number one, where can I find righteousness to stand in front of a holy God? Not in the law, not in myself, only in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me pose the second question to you. Doesn't God simply overlook sin because we all fall short? That seems like a natural question. Doesn't God simply overlook or dismiss sin because we all fall short? We like to hide things under the carpet, don't we? I remember when I was a kid, my mother would not let me have a dog. My grandmother gave in and allowed me to have a dog in Gainesville. And so we kept the dog in Gainesville. We named him Snoopy. That was a famous name for a dog at that time, but Grandma didn't want the dog in the house. Dog comes in the house, you can mess up the floor. And I said, well, Grandma, what about the possibility of the dog not doing that? And she said, no, 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 no. But I persisted, and she finally gave in, and we let the dog in the house. And one night when she was out, and we were there with Snoopy, Snoopy did a bad thing on the throw rug in front of the couch. And I knew that Grandma was coming in soon. In fact, I believe I heard her car in the parking lot. And I realized I had nothing to do. And I was just a kid at that time. I didn't realize about Clorox and things to clean things. So I simply picked up the throw rug and turned it over. I thought that would solve the problem. Everything looked okay. But unfortunately, Grandmother came into the room and was met with a strong odor. And as a result of that, she began to ask questions, and we couldn't lie. We had to tell the truth. And when she found the truth, of course, the dog was out on the curb. No dogs in the house. We like to hide things under the rug. God doesn't do that. God doesn't overlook sin. Now look at verses 25 and 26 with me. Look how thoroughly God does not overlook sin, as a matter of fact. God presented Him, meaning Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice. Now watch this. Because in His forbearance, He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. That is, all the sins that have been committed by all the elect of all time have all been calculated by the Father. And every last one of them would receive payment in full when the Son died on the cross. This is the justice of God, ladies and gentlemen. And furthermore, he has to mention it again. Look at verse 26. It's not only in the past, it's in the present. He did this to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. The Father laid all the sins of the elect, past, present, and future, upon the Son, Jesus Christ. That includes you. It includes the saints of old, both old and new covenant saints. The Bible says the Lord Jesus laid all of our sins upon Him, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There is no inconsistency with our God. He's a holy God and He loves sinners but hates sin. And He doesn't just sweep sin under the carpet. He has to deal with it in order to maintain the integrity of His holiness and justice. And that's exactly what He did when He sent Jesus. No wonder Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because when Jesus was perishing on the cross, the greatest pain was not in the nails and the blood and the crown of thorns. The greatest pain was the fact that the Father, for a brief moment, turned away while the Son paid the penalty for all of our sins. We evangelicals argue all the time about whether or not Christ actually descended into hell. What difference does it make? He took every last ounce of hell, yours and mine, upon Himself when He died on the cross. He was separated from God. That's hell enough. But if that weren't enough, He paid the full penalty in the physical and emotional agony. He who knew no sin became sin for us, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that we might have the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Doesn't God simply overlook sin because we all fall short? Absolutely not. You remember that movie several years ago, Oh God, with George Burns? You see, that's the way so many people, both non-Christian and Christians, look at God, as some cigar-smoking grandpa who sits in a rocking chair and simply winks at sin. I knew I could get away with things with my grandfather that I could never get away with my mother. And that's the way people look at God. Some sort of benevolent provider that simply winks at sin or squeaks it under the carpet. That is not the God of the Bible. George Burns does not adequately present the God of sacred Scripture. The Scripture does. And the Bible says that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But He doesn't let one sin go. Either we pay the penalty for it, or we trust in Jesus, who has paid the full penalty on our behalf. A third question. Does righteousness in Jesus eliminate the need for the law of God? We have a whole slew of Christians these days who believe that simply because I trust in the Lord Jesus, that means the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament, is basically irrelevant. And notice what Paul says in verses 27 and following. Boasting is excluded, not on the basis of the law, but on the basis of faith, verse 27. According to Paul, the law serves no purpose in our justification. We are justified freely by the grace that is offered to us in Jesus Christ. And because God justifies sinners apart from the law, it is made clear that He is the God of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Verse 29 and 30. Now here's the point. While the law plays no role in our justification, it is not abolished. In fact, it is established. That's the last thing that Paul says in this passage. Do we nullify the law of God? No, rather we uphold, we establish the law of God. Now, more on that in just a few minutes. But for right now, I want you to see that the law of God is not evil. It has no place in our justification, but you better believe it serves a purpose in our sanctification as we become more and more like Jesus Christ. So many Christians walk around these days, and if they don't say this verbally, they say it in their heart, "Oh, freed from the law, blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission." No, that is not the Christian life. Christian life is different than that. It's taking up a cross in light of the cross taken up for you and following Jesus in obedience. Does righteousness in Jesus Christ eliminate the need for the law? No, indeed. We establish the need of the law. Now the last question. I said I was going to spend the most amount of time on it, but I don't have a ton of time, so listen fast. Here's the last question. What is biblical saving faith? You know, a lot of times you can read a passage in the Bible and there's one meaning but many applications. And so you can walk away learning the things that we just talked about righteousness, about God and what He does with sin and what He doesn't do with sin, and about the place of the law of God in the life of the Christian. But let me ask one last question and then sweep, do an end around, so to speak, through this passage. What is biblical saving faith? Because I believe that is the main thrust of what Paul is seeking to communicate in this passage. It involves three basic elements or characteristics. The first is mental. There's a mental characteristic. Faith in Jesus Christ, based upon the record of sacred scriptures, verse 21 through 24. The law and the prophets testify, faith is not some sort of blind leap of ignorance. It involves knowledge of the facts. We must know what or who we believe in before we can truly believe. Follow the instructions. So often we hear in our society these days about faith. It's a popular thing. But authentic biblical saving faith must have an object, and that object is the Lord Jesus Christ. Bare faith has become the new universalism. Have you noticed that? In our culture, people talk about faith all the time. Everybody from politicians to pro athletes Faith. I have faith. Watch this afternoon after you watch a ball game. When a guy makes a touchdown, what does he do? He points to heaven. Now, I don't know who he's pointing to. Some of them may have genuine saving faith in Christ, but many, I believe, don't. They're just saying faith. Faith is a good thing. But a mindless trust in fate, that is to say, whatever will be, according to Doris Day, that eminent theologian, and when things are going smoothly, faith is okay with me, that kind of faith won't cut it, ladies and gentlemen. Faith has an object. And Paul is saying in verses 21 through 24 that faith is based upon the Scriptures and the law of God. That is, we believe something. We don't just take a blind leap. We believe the facts as taught by our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, you can be a Pollyanna optimist. You can be a deist. You can be a Buddhist. You can be a materialist. You can be a Hindu and a Muslim and still exercise faith, but not biblical saving faith. Because all those movements and all those organizations and all those so-called churches I just mentioned focus upon faith in a God, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. And therein lies the big difference. He is the object of your faith. This living Christ whom we're worshiping right now. I watched a movie the other night. Jonathan and I sat down to watch Signs with Mel Gibson. And if you know the movie, I'll give you a quick synopsis of it. Mel is a priest in some sort of tradition, I believe an Anglican tradition perhaps, because he was once married. He has two children. His wife was killed in an automobile accident, and she gave him some mysterious words right before she died. But Mel lost his faith. Therefore, he got out of the ministry. And everybody in the town keeps calling him Father, but he doesn't respond. He doesn't have any faith anymore. He doesn't have any prayers anymore to be offered. He doesn't even want to pray at the meal table. But his brother moves in, and he begins to realize that his brother has some sort of mystical insights into what's going to happen in the future. And then all these aliens invade, and I'm going to get you totally confused, but the bottom line is this. Mel's faith returns. And at the end, when his son apparently is going to die, he lives. And the aliens go back to wherever they came from. And Mel, in the last scene, is seen putting on all of his vestments and going back into the world to exercise that faith. And I watched the movie and I thought, ah, that's a good movie. But who is the faith in? Is it just a matter of coincidence? Are we just a bunch of slimes that crawled off the ocean and everything's supposed to somehow work out okay? No. Faith is according to Jesus Christ and what He did for us on the cross. It is not a blind leap. It involves mental assent, knowledge. Therefore, whenever we Christians talk about faith, we're not talking about a leap in the dark. We're talking about trust in the Lord Jesus. There's a second element of true biblical saving faith. That is a personal element. It is not enough to simply possess a knowledge of the facts. We must acknowledge and embrace Jesus Christ ourselves as personally and as strongly as the Father did in order to save us. Now, this is very beautiful in verses 25 and 26. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not. I noticed it this past week. But it's as if God is at the racetrack. And He's saying, I'm putting all my money on Jesus. Now, you may think that's crass. But I don't think it's offensive to God to go to a racetrack. I don't think God's a betting God. But when you read this passage, what He is saying is, I'm betting on the Lord Jesus, my Son, to accomplish the objective of securing eternal redemption. Look at 25 and 26 with me again. He says it very clearly. God presented Him, meaning Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. That's a heavy statement, ladies and gentlemen. Do you realize what's being said there? So often we think about faith and we think about our personal faith in God. And what the Father is saying is, He is so certain that the blood of His precious sinless Son will take care of the problem, that atonement is based on faith in His blood. We sing that song, Faith is the Victory. Let me tell you something. The one who sings it the loudest is the Father. The one who knows more than anybody else that faith in Christ will get you through is the Father. And so when you read verses 25 and 26 afresh and anew this afternoon, read them this way. As far as the Father is concerned, everything is riding upon the Lord Jesus. And the question is, how about you? How about me? He is so certain that faith in His blood, the blood offered at Calvary, would pay the penalty of sin. that that's all he offers. It's Jesus alone. And isn't that the gospel? It's not believe in Jesus plus good works or believe in Jesus and be baptized. It's Jesus, period. And that's what verses 25 and 26 are saying. If I could put it this way, the Father's justice and His actions as justifier are all based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And note in verses 25 and 26, the whole idea of justice is mentioned twice for emphasis. The Father is saying, I remain just, and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Not only for those saints who have died in the past, but all the saints in the present and the future. Everything is riding on the Lord Jesus. And the question is, are you? Am I? Because you see, folks, belief in Jesus means more than simply believing facts on a page. It means to embrace Him as your Lord and Savior. Now, we worship in a covenantal church. There's a family dimension to our faith. That's why we baptize our babies. But folks, when it comes right down to the covenant of grace, every one of us has to embrace it on our own. I can teach my children all day long about the Lord Jesus and try to furnish a certainly less than perfect example, but when it comes right down to it, they have to choose. They have to say, yes, I will embrace the covenant of Christ, or no, I reject it. And that's their prerogative. The Bible is saying here that God's choice in sending the Son to die was a perfect choice. And let me put it this way. We need to believe in Jesus as personally and as intimately as the Father believes in Him. We need to believe that strongly. Because folks, faith is good in our culture. Everybody has faith. When you're making $1 million and you're a professional athlete, you can point to the sky all day. But when you have a bad report of cancer, or you get in a car wreck, or a loved one is suddenly taken away, or you're single and you wonder if you're ever going to get married, or all of a sudden your spouse walks out on you and you thought your Christian marriage was going to last for years, let me tell you something, it's going to take more than the world's definition of faith at that point. You're going to have an object, the Lord Jesus, and you're going to have to embrace Him so strongly that you believe He will get you through. This past week I took my car and it was rattling and making all kinds of noise. $420 worth of repairs on Monday. I drove it out of there, it drove great till I got to church and all of a sudden the radiator blew. And I was not a happy camper. So Pep Boys came back and got it and hauled it back, and they had to put a new radiator in and all the hoses that go with it. $320. So $750 later, on Tuesday afternoon at 3:45, I got my car, and I was cruising down Del Mabry, and it was raining, and all of a sudden a young man pulled out in front of me, and I smashed his truck, and then I smashed another truck, and my car looked like a funnel. All that work, all that money I put in, I didn't even get 15 minutes of satisfaction out of that car. In fact, the headlights were pointing upward. And I drove the car to the Nissan place, and I comforted the young man who was in the accident. And I thought, I could get really mad about this. God, why didn't you allow the accident to happen before the $750? Things like that happen in our lives all the time. And I'm not saying, I'm going to get a rental car this week someday. Insurance company hadn't figured all that out yet, but I have problems and difficulties that happen that way. But that doesn't jeopardize my faith. In fact, my kids are telling me all the time, Dad, put your seatbelt on. I said, I lived through a time where there were no seatbelts. And then when they introduced seatbelts, and now when they have laws for seatbelts. So it's taking me a little bit longer to put my seatbelt on. But my kids are always chastising me, and I put my seatbelt on now. Because I could have easily been killed in that accident if things had gone a little bit differently than they did. What I'm saying is that faith has got to go deeper than when things are just going okay. Because when you lose your job and things go south, that's when you reach out not to some impersonal force or fate, but to a person, to the living Christ. God, are you really there? I don't see my mate in my future. God, are you really there? Why did my mate just walk out? God, are you really there? We just lost a child. Yeah, He's there. He knows all about it. And that's why verses 24 and 25 and 26 point so strongly to the Father's betting on the fact that the Son takes care of business. And our faith needs to be just as intimate and just as personal in that Son as the Father's is. that he's going to take care of business. I mentioned my son earlier. When he tells me he cuts a yard, I don't have to go look because he's my son. And I know that he doesn't lie. So I don't have to go in the backyard and check his work. When he says it's done, it's done. Now that's a pale comparison to the Father as he speaks of the Son. When he says it's done, it's done. And all that is left is to believe in him personally. Well, there's a mental characteristic, there is a personal characteristic, but there's also a willful characteristic, and that is in verses 27 and 31. It's not enough simply to know the knowledge of the Son of God. It's not enough to embrace him on your own. How do I know whether or not I've exercised true saving faith when change begins to take place in my life? When you stop trusting in yourself, when you yield all that you have and all that you are to Jesus Christ on a daily, regular basis for the rest of your life. This is precisely what these verses are teaching, verses 27 through 31. Paul says, where is boasting? In other words, there's no place to stand except on the Lord Jesus. Isn't that what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 7? He who hears my words and puts them into practice, he it is that loves me. He's the true foundation. Where is the change in our lives? When you stop trusting in yourself, when you yield all that you have and all that you are to Jesus Christ on a daily, regular basis for the rest of your life, doesn't mean you stop sinning. It means that you begin the struggle, the warfare, the civil war, if you will, in dealing with your sin and dealing with my sin so that I start living for Jesus as He lived for me. Paul is saying, where is boasting? It's totally eliminated. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the man or the woman who exercises faith in Christ no longer stands on anything or anyone else except Jesus. A radical change has taken place, and obedience to God's law becomes a joy, not a burden. That's why Paul says in the last verse, do we nullify the law in this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. What is Paul saying? He's saying the very thing that Jesus said in Matthew 11. My yoke is easy, my load is light, my burden is light. When you believe in me, there is something internal and organic that makes you want to obey the law of God. It's exactly what John said in 1 John. His commandments are not burdensome. This is how we establish the law of God. I have to tell you, I just left Alabama where there's that ongoing controversy with Roy Moore and trying to get that 5,300-pound monument of the Ten Commandments in the state Supreme Courthouse. And everybody's all upset. All the Christians are mad because they want it there. And all the pagans are mad because it is there. But you know what? The Bible talks about displaying the law of God not on tablets of stone. That's history. The Bible talks about it from the standpoint of human hearts. And what Paul is saying here is that when you believe in the Lord Jesus, you don't nullify God's law, you establish it. And you display it all over the place, not on stone tablets in a courthouse, but via your lifestyle, which is so radically changed that you want to obey the law and show the world not a Phariseeism, but a sinner who's been saved by grace and who wants to obey, not in a burdensome way, but out of joy and gratitude to the Father who saved them. What's your life like? Where is true biblical saving faith? You say, John, I don't see it in my parents. That doesn't exclude you. Listen, there are many parents who profess faith in Jesus Christ going to go straight to hell because they're playing a game. Every one of us is accountable on our own before the Lord Jesus. So it really doesn't matter what mom and dad or grandpa or anybody else are doing. The matter before the house is, how will you respond to Jesus? How will you respond to the truth that you've heard? And I want to challenge you this morning as we complete chapters 1 through 3, as we realize we're all sinners. We don't have any hope but in the Lord Jesus. Not only for redemption, but also through the rest of life. Is He really calling the shots? Do we believe so strongly, so personally, so intimately in Jesus that no matter what happens, as the Apostle Paul says, I know who I believed in. And I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed. That's why Paul said in Timothy, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I have kept the faith, I have retained my grip. Doesn't mean I won the race, just means I finished with a strong faith in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this passage. Thank You for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for true, biblical, saving faith. And I pray that everyone listening to my voice this morning has it. Father, I pray that I have it, and I'm not playing some game with you. But that you would cleanse my heart and renew my will and help me to continue to fight the battle to be more like Jesus. Father, bless us all in that endeavor. And if there's one or more here who are hurting this morning, who are disillusioned by life, who haven't really met the Christ, or perhaps they've met Him, and yet their heart has become dull or hardened, Father, soften those hearts and bring us into close contact with the living Christ. May we see Him at work in our lives this day and us at work in our culture as we show them the Lord Jesus and the fulfillment of the law through Him. We make our prayer in His name. Amen.